I hope you'll open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. We're studying this wonderful epistle of the promise of joy that we find in Jesus. Philippians celebrates the joy that is ours, mainly because it celebrates the Christ who is ours and the very Christ to whom we belong. And in our study of Philippians, we have come to verse 27 of chapter 1. There is a word that appears in this verse two times. It is the word gospel. And if we've been carefully looking at the verses studied so far, before verse 27, the apostle uses this word gospel, which means the good news, that God, out of love, has acted through Jesus to rescue us from His justice, that we might be wonderfully internally His. That's the good news. Paul uses this word gospel six times before verse 27. And in addition to that, he alludes to the gospel, depending on how you count, at least four more times. So there are 12 times when Paul draws our focus very specifically to this word, to this experience, to this good news, which is the gospel. What's interesting about that fact, and we'll read those verses in a moment, is never once does the apostle in these verses give the gospel its content, the word. He never fleshes out its weightiness or its meaning. In other words, when Paul writes the word gospel in these verses, at least here in the first 27 verses of Philippians 1, he is making an assumption that those who are reading his letter know exactly what he means when he uses the word gospel. And the reason Paul is so confident that he can believe that people will read into this word its significance, its weightiness, and its meaning is because Paul himself had taught the gospel to these people. And he had taught it frequently and faithfully to them. We might even guess and say that Paul had given these believers there in Philippi a crash course in the book of Romans, which is the clearest explanation of the entirety and the depths of the gospel that we have in the entire New Testament. And so Paul is making an assumption when we read this word gospel, that people are able to pour content into it, that they know exactly what is meant. I don't want to make that assumption. I want us to go into these verses and take that word gospel out of it and fill it with content, so that when we see this word gospel, we really know what it's about. If someone were to ask us, explain the gospel to me, what is the gospel, we would be able to give a clear and concise answer to it. And I think a sermon along those lines ought to be extremely valuable to us. And so the first thing I want you to notice is how exactly the apostle uses this word gospel. Let's read its direct mentions in this first chapter of Philippians. For example, in verses 3 through 5, we read, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here the apostle says that whenever he remembers the saints at Philippi, he celebrates, he rejoices, his heart is gladdened, and the reason is because he knows these people love the gospel. He knows they are fleshing out the gospel. And he knows that they are, as he says here, partners in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. They love and labor for the advance of the good news of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7 we read, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." Now that's an allusion to the gospel. "Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Here the apostle is acknowledging that to live a life centered on the gospel and to proclaim and to labor for the progress of the gospel can be a costly thing. It can get you into prison. But how privileged the apostle feels to earnestly defend the gospel when he speaks it into the lives of those who are unbelievers, those who need the gospel. Then in verses 12 and 13 we read, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." In other words, the apostle here is celebrating the fact that even though he physically is in chains, it is simply not possible to chain the gospel. That even while he is chained to these soldiers who belong to the Praetorian Guard, they are a captive audience, and he is speaking the gospel into their lives, and so the gospel is advancing even among Nero's army. It is a successful gospel. And then he says in verses 16 through 18, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." And so here he is proclaiming that the gospel is being successful, that he is defending the gospel in spite of opposition. And after he has mentioned the gospel these six times, the inspired apostle finally gets to a moment of application in verse 27 when he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." What an exhortation, where the apostle is saying, you know the gospel. You love the gospel. You defend the gospel. You confirm the gospel by your lifestyle and your conduct. And now I am calling you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, a manner that proves that you love the Christ of the gospel. And be sure that when you labor for the progress of the gospel, you do so side by side. So that we could say, the apostle is encouraging on us a sort of motto. As you live worthy of the gospel, be together, side by side, for the gospel. Here the apostle is simply saying, by using all of these verses and pressing them together and discerning a meaning, that our lives are to be shaped by the gospel. How we think, how we talk, how we live, shaped by the gospel. And that we are to serve the gospel. And we are to speak for the spread and the progress of the gospel. That our entire identity is to be all wrapped up in the gospel. And the reason the apostle is thinking along these lines is because there is absolutely no difference between the gospel and Christ. Because the gospel is Christ. Jesus doesn't simply bring us good news. Jesus is the good news. And so he says here that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. And so, acknowledging that this word is used and showing that this word is used repeatedly in these opening verses, I want to answer this one crucial question. When Paul uses the word gospel, what does he mean? What exactly is the gospel? That is the question that all of us ought to be able to faithfully give an answer to. We ought to be able to summarize what the gospel is quickly and in a way that is helpful to people, and certainly in a manner that is consistent with how the gospel is presented in Scripture. Let me explain why it's so important to know how to answer the question, what is the gospel, with a brief illustration. Suppose a friend comes to you, or a member of your family, and they look you in the face, and with a serious tone, they say to you, "I am dying. The report from the doctor has come back. The test results are in. The diagnosis is bleak. I only have a few weeks to live." Hearing that kind of news is grim indeed. But what if this friend or this family member were to say to you, "You know, I know you go to church, and a time or two in our conversations through the years, you have brought up Jesus and how you love Jesus. And you've mentioned this word gospel a time or two. Now I am facing eternity. I am about to die, and I am concerned about what might be on the other side of death. So would you please just sit here for a few minutes and talk to me about the gospel? Will you tell me why you love Jesus? And will you tell me what I really need to know?" And of course, the question that person is asking is, what is the content of this word gospel? Yes, it means good news, but why is it good news? What is the gospel? And my question to us is, what would you do? What would you say? What sort of answer might you give? With so very much at stake, with the eternity of your friend or your family member's precious immortal soul at stake, what is the gospel? That's why we need to see this word on the pages of Philippians and fill it with content so that we can answer the question. Now, let me hasten to say before I answer that question, that there are a lot of ways to communicate and to summarize and to state the gospel. And there are a lot of answers out there, and there are a lot of folks in here who could give a better answer than me. But I assure you, the answer that I am about to give is a biblical answer. And more importantly, I can assure you that when this question is answered appropriately, there are in the mix or in the way that question is answered at least four gospel realities. These things have to be true in answering the question, what is the gospel? And I would like to take you through this list. Remember what we're doing. Answering the question, what is the content? What is the message that is contained in the word gospel? We are assuming nothing. Here are the four realities. The first one is that God is our holy creator and we are answerable to Him. Did you hear it? It's not only where the Bible starts, in the beginning God created. It is necessarily where the gospel starts. God is our holy creator, and we must give an account of our lives to Him as our maker. Where the scripture teaches us that God only is the only eternal, unchanging, self-existent, self-sustaining, self-sufficient person that there is. And He alone is the only absolute and sovereign and almighty creator. And He has made us. He has made us for Himself. And He has made us for Himself so that we will joyously live for His purposes and glory. And because God is our holy creator, He has the sole right to our worship. And He has the sole right to our love and to our allegiance and to our adoration and to our obedience. J.I. Packer summed it up ever so well in a single sentence. As man is not his own maker, so he may not think of himself as his own master. In other words, God has creator rights over us. We are made by Him, owned by Him, dependent on Him, and accountable to Him. And what makes that truth so weighty with significance for us is not the simple fact that as our Maker, He's our Master, that He is our King, our Creator, but that He is our Creator who is righteous, who is holy. There is in the essence of our Creator God a glowing white center of absolute purity. There are no moral flaws mixed in to His absolute sinless perfection and goodness. He reigns in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. All of heaven swears its allegiance to Him and worships Him and adores Him in the beauty of His holiness. That's who He is. And He judges His people and holds us accountable in a manner that is consistent with His holy nature and essence. So the very first truth in understanding the gospel is that the reason we are accountable to God is because He is. He exists. He is the almighty creator who imposes obligations upon us. And He has creator rights, the sole right to our worship and our love and our obedience. And that forces us to embrace the second truth. God is our creator and we are accountable to Him And secondly, we are sinners who deserve His justice. Now, wait a minute. You just said that the gospel is good news. And here you go talking about sin and the justice of God. That's right. Because what the Scripture teaches us with undeniable clarity is that we will never understand the good news of the gospel until we first understand the bad news. And the bad news is our sin and God's justice. That we have offended the integrity of the holiness of our Creator King. And because we are accountable and answerable to Him, what we deserve for our offenses, for our transgressions, for our sins, is His wrath, His justice. It is bad news indeed. But we who read the sacred volume must hasten to proclaim it. Not with a kind of gleefulness that robs the gospel of its sweetness, but with integrity and truthfulness. We must say and show that the bad news is really bad. For example, in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is an all-inclusive judgment. We've all done it. We've all denied God, dishonored Him, defamed His glory, and disobeyed His law. We have sinned against Him. We have fallen short. We have missed the mark. We have robbed Him of the honor that is due His name. That in itself is bad news enough. But the Scriptures will not let us sweep our sinfulness under the rug, so to speak, but holds before us what accountability to God requires of God because of our sin. And so we read in Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What a verse! Telling us that in the future, there is fixed on God's calendar, so to speak, a definite day. A day of accountability. When He will pour out His wrath upon the stubborn and unrepentant. And He says here, ever so clearly, it is a righteous judgment. Meaning that it is fair. No one who stands before God gets injustice, unfairness. It is a deserved penalty. Now, you know, I know it's true that there are those who will say, but I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want to hear anything about the wrath of God. And there's a sense in which I can be sympathetic to those notions. But we must push through the sympathy to remind ourselves that if we are unwilling to talk about sin, we cannot possibly talk about the gospel. If we are unwilling to hear about the realities and the rightness of God's justice, we can never understand the sufficiency and sweetness of His grace, of His gospel. And so we must face this whole matter that we are sinful. I wrote in my notes, we sin with our words.
Do I really need to illustrate that? We lust. We covet. We're proud. We steal. We get angry. We worry excessively. We're judgmental. We take the Lord's name in vain. And we don't love God totally. And so the Creator before whom we must bow and give an account must truly render a righteous verdict. Let's think for a moment about the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. About time you got to that, preacher. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. And it's true that the Bible teaches that God is love. But it always does so in the context of what it costs God to love us. God loves us at the cost, at the giving of His Son. But I misquoted the verse. The verse actually says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That's the danger. That's the bad news. Jesus is acknowledging from His own lips that the perishing of the soul is a possibility. That to face eternal ruin is a threat. And that the only sufficient rescue is the love in the Father's heart that is willing to provide forgiveness at the cost of His Son. Those are the first two truths. God is our holy Creator and we're accountable to Him. Two, we are sinners who deserve God's justice. And I've been praying that my voice would hold out till we get to the sweetness of grace. And that's the third point. Christ saves us by His cross. And by His resurrection. That, beloved, is the essence of the gospel. It is the heart and soul of the gospel that God, acting in love at the cost of His Son, has given Him over to die and has raised Him that we might be saved, redeemed, forgiven of our sins. But do we really understand the significance and the weightiness of His cross? In Romans chapter 4, we read in one awesome sentence, Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. In other words, Jesus goes to the cross out of the love of the Father's heart. He is delivered up there to deal with the bad news, our sin. And He is raised to show that God has accepted His cross work so that we can have a standing of rightness in His presence. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That it was the plan of God and the purchase of God, purpose of God to send His Son into the world to purchase our redemption. May I just ask you, do you know what the cross is about? What is the cross all about? What the Scriptures teach us is that when Jesus goes to the cross, He doesn't go there for His own sins. He has none. He doesn't go there merely to die a martyr's death. He is the sovereign Son of God who is on that cross dying for you, dying for me, in our place, as our substitute, getting the punishment and penalty due us. What we sometimes forget is that the cross is all about our sins, every sin I will ever commit, every sin you will ever commit, every sin of the mass of people who have lived and will live in this world, all heaped on Jesus. So that He who had no sin became sin for us. And God the Father Almighty in love looks upon His Son as guilty in our place, as bearing our sins, as though Jesus were guilty of the very sins we've committed. And while He is there as the substitute, as the sin bearer, God pours out the fullness of His wrath on His Son. So that on the cross, Jesus is plunged into the depths of the justice due us. That's what we mean by this language. He's paying the price. The wrath of God is being exhausted on Jesus so that His grace can be extended to us. What a gospel of love. You see, my friends, all sin will be judged. The only question is, will it be judged on Jesus so that you can be forgiven? Or will it be judged in that day on you? But how do we know that God has accepted the cross work of Jesus? You remember Jesus is there as the sin bearer, absorbing God's wrath that it might be averted from us. And there, as He is on the cross, enduring the punishment and the wrath due us for our sins, He finally finds the energy sufficient to sound a triumphant note. And He says what? It is finished. Father, the work, the saving work, the wrath-absorbing death that You have sent me into the world, it's finished. It's complete. You can't add anything to it. It's done. But how do you know? How do you know? I mean, what happens next is they take His body off the cross. Some friends take it to a tomb and cover it with spices, and the soldiers roll a stone in front of it. How do you know it's finished? Maybe the only thing that's finished is Him. And 3 days later, He is risen. He is alive. He shows Himself alive over a period of 40 days with many convincing. I'll tell you how you know it's finished. Jesus Christ is alive. Because I'll tell you what, if He stays in that tomb, you're still in your sins and nothing's finished. But by rising Him from the dead, that is the guarantee, that is the proof, that is the vindication, that is the Father's statement. I accept His cross work for you. And so we read in Corinthians, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins and most to be pitied. And so God is our holy Creator and we're answerable to Him. We are sinners who deserve His justice, but because of the Father's love, Christ saves us, forgives us, wipes the slate clean by His death and resurrection. And one more truth. The only response required to the gospel is faith. Nothing else. The way the church at Philippi was planted is a gospel story. Paul and Silas go into that city. They're preaching the gospel. And for their faithfulness, they are beaten and imprisoned and chained to the walls. This is Acts 16. And at midnight, they are singing the praises of God. And God causes an earthquake that shakes the place. And the chains fall off their wrists. The doors of the prison are open for easy escape. And the Roman soldier who's guarding Saul, Paul, and what was the guy's name? Silas. Paul and Silas falls before them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "You should have asked that 10 minutes ago. We got an escape route to take." No, no, no. He cares more for that man's soul than the way out. And he looks at that man and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's it. Rely on Him. Trust Him. Depend on Him. Receive Him and ask Him for mercy. The only response required. See, I know the question that's out there. I have been where you are. And the question is, Mitchell, I believe if you could just rip my heart open, if you could just look down in my heart, you would see there's faith down there. There's belief down there, but it's a wavering faith. It's not a robust faith. It's weak. It's not strong and full and absolutely certain. There's questions and there's doubt and there's unbelief down there. How much faith do you have for God to extend His mercy to you? I've been there. And I know many. You understand the man in Mark 9, don't you? He hears about Jesus. And he has the power to heal. And he has the power to cast out demons. And he brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he said, "Will you help me?" And then he looks at Jesus and says, "I believe." What comes next? "Help my unbelief." In other words, if you could just rip my heart open, Jesus, and look down in there, I really believe, but there's uncertainty. It's a wavering faith, not a robust faith. Now, you know what you don't read in Mark 9? Jesus looking in that man's eyes and says, "Well, come back when you've got a stronger faith. Come back when you can trust me like you ought to." No, no. He restores his son to his father in sanity. How gracious and powerful Jesus is. And if that story is teaching us anything, it is teaching us that it is not the strength or the robustness of faith. It is the object of our faith who is exceedingly strong to save. Let me see if I can crystallize it for you. Let's suppose you're taking a trip, hiking through some wilderness, and all of a sudden you slip and you are sliding quickly downward and you're about to go over the edge of a cliff and jagged rocks lie down deep and you will soon perish. I sort of have grim illustrations today now, don't I? And so you're headed toward this ruin, this danger. And as you're sliding ready to go feet first over, you look and you see a branch. Now I'm telling you that branch is strong enough to save you. But while you're sliding, you don't know how strong it is. So here's the question. How much faith do you have to have in that branch for it to save you, if it's strong enough to save you? Must you have total, robust faith in that branch? No. You have to have enough faith to reach out and grab the branch that is strong enough. And Jesus says, faith is the size
of a grain of a mustard seed. Don't laugh too much, but I preach to ducks on Sunday morning before I preach to you all. And I walk around a duck pond, and sometimes I get to walking fast. And sometimes I preach some of my sermon out loud. It's shameful to watch. And I'm walking around, and I just grabbed a branch and kept walking. And it jerked me back. Strong branch. Strong branch. Jesus is the branch. Strong enough to save you. Lord Jesus, I believe. Save me now with your mercy and help me overcome my unbelief. And he will. As you look to his word, he will increase your faith, make you more firm and stable as you nurture and grow your faith. I think that's the gospel. I think those four things need to be in it when you answer the question, what is the gospel? And later we will look at how the apostle says here that we are to live worthy of the gospel and that we are to labor side by side together for gospel advance. But can I ask you one question as I close? However poorly preached, isn't that gospel sufficient to praise God for? You remember Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Oh, how we misunderstand that. We think Wesley is writing, "Oh, if we only had 1,000 people here, we could all sing full-throated the praises of God, and wouldn't that sound wonderful?" Well, it would. It's not what he meant. It's much more personal. "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," meaning if I possessed in my own head 1,000 tongues, I would employ every one of them in singing the praises of my Redeemer. Because he is so worthy of my soul, my life, my all. Well, that's how I would answer the gospel. And if you are hearing it in a way that the Spirit is making it precious to your soul, I hope you will ask him for mercy. I hope you will grab the branch. Our Father in heaven, these things are true. In your word, we are told that the world hears this in its simplicity, and they say, "How foolish can it be?" It may sound foolish, but it isn't foolish. This glorious gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. We believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. And Father, if we had 1,000 tongues, we would employ them all in singing your praises. Just can't get over what it means to be yours, to be forgiven, to be saved. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory.